Well, it certainly has been an honor being here the last several weeks. I'm looking forward to the next several weeks as I'll continue to be here. I know I've not only enjoyed it, but I've grown a lot as I've been forced into God's Word to be able to accurately and hopefully accurately teach it to you and to take every word seriously, because we are given every word for a reason. So again, I've really enjoyed being here the last several weeks. It's been a blessing for me. I've grown so much in just learning how I've had opportunities to preach before, but this is my first time doing it twice a week. And it's weird. That's one of the reasons why I like to go through something. You know, we went through 2 John. We took 3 weeks doing that. And so I already know what we're going to be doing the next week, so I can kind of work ahead. And I'm not used to ending a sermon and then immediately having to start working on the next one, but I certainly enjoy it. And with that being said, the next couple weeks, so last week and this week and next week, we're going to work our way and continue working our way through 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. This morning will be at the very end of chapter 10. And I'm certainly excited for this. And I tried to prayerfully and strategically plan this to where next week we will arrive at the passage where Paul brings up the Lord's Supper and how he quotes Jesus breaking the bread and distributing the drink. And next week, as we get to that passage, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and I'm very excited for that. And next week, we'll talk a lot about what the Lord's Supper is, what it represents, the fellowship and the unity that we have in the blood and in the body of Christ. And it is certainly no coincidence that Paul, leading us into the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, is talking about things like idolatry and unity, and he's talking about all these sins that the Israelites fell into. And so last week, that's what we focused on. So this morning, before we open up God's Word, let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, this morning, we bow before you, hoping that you will be our teacher this morning as we arrive at another difficult text, just like last week, but help us to understand that it is in Scripture for a reason, and for that, we must honor it, we must try to understand it, and we must live by it, even when it's difficult. Lord, be with me in the next few moments as we open up this text, that you would help me to accurately and encouragingly exhort it to this congregation, or that you'd give me the words to say. Lord, it would just be a blessing to all of us, including myself. So Lord, be our teacher in these next few moments. Help us to just take the next 30 minutes and devote them to your word, so that we can grow in our knowledge of you and understand the word that you have so graciously given us, that so many people around the world do not have access to. So just help us not to take that for granted. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. This morning, it's going to be just a little bit different than what I'm used to. Because as you've seen me do this, and I think this is how I'll continue to do it, but you'll see me take just a couple verses of Scripture. And, you know, 2 John, which we took 3 weeks to go through, is just 13 verses. And we took 3 weeks to get through 13 verses, taking into account every single word that we are given, because it's important and it's there for a reason. But this morning, we come to a topic of Scripture that is not only seen at the end of 1 Corinthians 10. It's not only seen in 1 Corinthians as a whole, or Paul's writings as a whole, or the New Testament as a whole, but it is literally seen in the entire Bible as a whole. So with that being said, the title of this morning's message is All Things for God's Glory. All Things for God's Glory. This topic right here is literally the centerpiece of all of Scripture. All of Scripture revolves around God's glory. So my goal this morning is to present to you not just the way 1 Corinthians 10 points to God's glory, but we're going to be pulling apart different passages of Scripture in order to support this idea that we are given all throughout Scripture. And from this goal this morning, we should leave here today refreshed and awakened to do everything in our lives for the glory of God. Everything from our jobs to eating breakfast, playing sports, to our very own salvation, all should be for the magnification of God's glory. But the first thing we must grasp this morning is, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? What exactly makes him so glorious? The glory of God is the holiness, perfection, satisfaction, sovereignty, power, and beauty of God. And I think I could throw about 20 more adjectives in there that describe God. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the glory of God. It is the holiness, the perfection, the satisfaction, the sovereignty, the power, and the beauty of God all in one. God is glorious, and our opinions or our actions do not change His glory. And throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we see God's glory in two main ways. And although His glory is seen in many different ways, I think you can sum them up in these ways right here. In three main ways, excuse me. Number one, we see God's glory in creation. Now, in the next few moments, as I work through these three ways that we see God's glory, I'm going to mention several passages of Scripture. So unless you can turn in about 5 seconds every time, I would encourage you to just listen to them, because we're going to be hopping around and working through these so that we can get into what exactly is the glory of God and how does that change our lives. So number one, we see God's glory in creation. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Another way that we see the creation cries out the glory of God. Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Isaiah 40, 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Romans 1, 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Everything under heaven and earth is created for God's glory. Creation reflects and it shines and it cries out the glory of His name. Number two, not only do we see God's glory in creation, but we see God's glory in Christ. John 1, 3, talking about Christ, it says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, He, talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him, through Christ, and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, and He, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So not only does creation cry God's glory, not only does Christ represent God's glory. Lastly, we see God's glory in His sovereignty. All throughout Scripture, you can see examples of how God does things solely for His glory, to accomplish His purposes. We see God's glory in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 14:4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He will be honored through that, through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, to accomplish his purpose of freeing the Israelites from Egypt. Psalm 106:8 tells us that He saved the Israelites from the Egyptians, quote, for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. Ezekiel 36:22 and 23, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among all the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. So it's not for them, but it's for His own demonstration of His power and His holiness. Romans 9, 22 and 23, Paul asks the question, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Here's the reason. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. All of Scripture points to God's glory. Creation, Christ, every single thing God does is for His own glory. God is glorious in all things, from every sparrow that falls from the sky to every sinner that is made righteous in the eyes of God. It is for the glory of God. Throughout Scripture, we can clearly see that He is glorious through creation, through Christ, through His sovereignty. And every single way that God shows His glory fits into one of those somehow. God's glory is the center of all things. But that is just the beginning of the truth that we will unpack in the next few moments. So not only is God glorious, beautiful, satisfying, holy, sovereign, incomprehensible, but He desires to be glorified by us. Isaiah 43, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." You're created for the purpose of God's glory. And this is the biggest thing that I want us to grasp this morning right here. I really want us to grasp this. After praying about it and thinking about it and studying through this, I've come to the conclusion that although God is glorious, no matter what our opinions or actions are, this does not mean that He is always glorified by man. Although He is glorious, no matter what our opinions or actions are, this does not mean that He is always glorified by people. Someone can be really intelligent, and other people's acknowledgement of their intelligence doesn't change whether that person is intelligent or not. They're still a smart person. Those people just don't acknowledge that intelligence. It's the same thing with God's glory. He is full of glory. But just because some people don't acknowledge that glory doesn't diminish His glory. God is supremely glorious above all other things, but yet people still deny it. We see that in Romans 1, 22 and 23, talking about people who suppress the truth. Paul writes, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And right here, "They exchanged the glory of God for an image in the form of man." They exchanged the glory of God. You also see that same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving," talking about Satan, "the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So if you suppress the truth, if you're an unbeliever and you die in that sin, you have denied the glory of God. You have denied the glory of Christ. An unbelieving and a perishing mind exchanges God's glory for man's glory. You set their minds on the things of the world. They suppress the truth. They dismiss God's glory and don't see Him as the ultimately holy God that He is and the sovereign God that He is. And when we glorify something, we're elevating it. We're making it special. We're making it different than everything else. We're putting it up here on a pedestal and acknowledging that it is far better than anything else. And that should be our goal in glorifying God, is to acknowledge that His glory sets Him apart from anything under heaven, anything on earth. So when someone does not glorify God, when they exchange the glory of God for the glory of an incorruptible man, they're elevating themselves. They're making themselves the glorious God, even though they are not. And that will be revealed to everyone one day. So all of that brings us to this single verse that we will focus on today in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. This is not only the central piece of 1 Corinthians 10, but it's the central piece of 1 Corinthians and the New Testament and all of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, Paul writes, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God." This is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. This verse is nestled in so many examples that Paul is laying out for us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 to guide us in how to glorify God. Last week we talked about how God was not well pleased with the Israelites because of their sin, how they fell into idolatry and sexual sin, and they tested God and they grumbled against Him. So Paul isn't just randomly throwing out verse 31 about glorifying God into all of this other stuff. This is the central idea, and everything around this in 1 Corinthians 10 is telling us how we do glorify God. It says, "Do all for the glory of God." So how do we do all for the glory of God? How is that accomplished? Again, Paul here didn't just randomly throw this idea in the 1 Corinthians 10. He literally gives us so many examples of how exactly God can be glorified by us. This verse is surrounded by ways to glorify God. It's the entire centerpiece of this letter, 1 Corinthians, and the entire Bible. So here is how we glorify God. Every single way that we can glorify God revolves around Christ being the center of our lives. Every single way you can glorify God revolves around Christ being the center of your life. So let me try and lay this out for us. So this is how we place Christ in the center of our lives so that we can most glorify God. One, to glorify God, we must flee from idolatry. This idea was so important that we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, that Paul repeats it in verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." We talked about this a lot last week, and Paul lists several examples of the Israelites' idolatry. And I also mentioned last week how sexual sin and grumbling against God and all these other sins are all a form of idolatry. Because when you're falling into these sins, you're putting worldly desires above God, and that's idolatry. Every single sin that we can commit, that you can think of, somehow relates to idolatry, and that's why it is so important to tackle this sin. He further argues this point in the next few verses, starting in verse 15. He says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." So he's saying, I respect you, so you should understand what I'm saying. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So Paul here is making the point to the church of Corinth that the bread and the cup represent Christ, not these idols that they have been worshiping. He's asking the question, why are you worshiping idols if you are partaking in the body and the blood of Christ? And he further goes on in verses starting in verse 19, when he says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So he's saying that you cannot have these idols and still drink from the cup of the Lord. You cannot serve idols and serve God at the same time. And these people at the church of Corinth are not glorifying God because these idols have gotten in the way. So when Paul gets to verse 33 and he says, "Do all for the glory of God," and he references how you should do everything, even drinking and eating, for the glory of God, this idea of idolatry that he's talking about right before that is not just random. He's saying if you want to do everything for the glory of God, you need to tackle the idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Although we may not build statues of idols like we see all throughout Scripture, we still have so many idols in our lives that we must flee from. Let me list some for us that not only I've seen, but that I've seen in my own life. Money, fame, complacency, freedom, America, comfort. Last week, we talked a lot about how we've tried to combine American philosophy with Christian doctrine. Now, we've put stuff like the Declaration of Independence up on the level of Scripture, but they don't even belong on the same list because they're completely different things. And we can be so quick to idolize our American freedom that we put it before God's holy word. This goes back to the centerpiece, verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God." So if we want to glorify God, we must flee from these idols. Make Christ the centerpiece of our life, not these idols. Two, to glorify God, we must know Jesus as the supreme satisfaction of our lives. Being satisfied in something means that it is so important that it is the only thing that we find true contentment in. Satisfaction in Jesus means that no thing on earth is more treasured than Christ himself. So if Jesus is not the supreme satisfaction of our lives, shockingly, this brings us back to the issue of idolatry. This is why Paul spends so much time talking about idolatry in verses 10 and 11, among other passages of Scripture. Having idols reveals that Jesus is not the supreme satisfaction of our lives. Whatever, therefore, you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. It's not just randomly thrown in here. We must make Jesus the supreme satisfaction of our lives, not idols. So, let's break this one down just a little bit more. What does it look like for Jesus to be the supreme satisfaction of our lives? What does that look like in somebody? What are the fruits that you will see if Christ is the satisfaction, the sole satisfaction in someone's life? One, that's going to look like being saved. That's the very first step. Psalm 106:8, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. So when God saves sinners, he does it to show his grace, to show his love, and to show his power, to show his glory for the sake of his name. Not only does being saved make God's power and his glory known, but being saved is a renewal of true knowledge in Christ. So being saved opens our eyes to the truth after we were once blind. Salvation involves seeing Christ for who he truly is and not being blinded by the God of this world, like I mentioned earlier. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. So those who are saved have been brought to a true knowledge of Christ. And that is the first step to Christ being the sole satisfaction of your life, is being saved. And without a true knowledge of Christ and a true knowledge of truth, you cannot be satisfied in Christ. Two, someone who is fully satisfied in Jesus and not idols, they will represent Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. Right here, Paul writes, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then unfortunately, the chapter breaks right here, and it splits off the same idea that's mentioned in chapter 11, verse 1. Flip there, please. Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul continues this idea and says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So, surrounded by the theme of idolatry, Paul tells us how his aim is to represent Christ. If Christ is the sole satisfaction of your life, you will imitate Christ. And if it's something else that is the sole satisfaction of your life, guess what? You're going to imitate that. If our lives are centered around idols such as money, comfort, American freedom, those things we will spend the most time talking about, and those things we will spend the most time representing. But if Christ is your sole satisfaction, you will spend time imitating him. And Paul's satisfaction of Christ and his imitation of Jesus allows others to be saved. Right there at the end of verse 33 in chapter 10, it says, that they may be saved. So that's Paul's goal here, is to imitate and represent Christ, to be a follower of Christ. And he's saying, I'm a follower of Christ, you follow me, and ultimately you'll be following Christ because I'm imitating him. So the goal is that they may be saved. Three, the third thing that you will see in somebody who is fully satisfied in Christ, not only will they be saved, not only will they represent Christ, but they will grow in the fullness and knowledge of Christ. How can we be satisfied and fulfilled in Jesus if we don't know him? It is the duty of every single Christian to grow in maturity of Christ. This is not some special calling for some. It is a duty for all Christians. The more we grow in our knowledge of Christ, the more we can be satisfied in him. The more we can know and see his glory. Let me put it this way. How can you have a relationship with your wife if you don't know her? If you don't know what she likes, what she wants, how you can please her, how can you have a relationship with her? It will not work. And my fear is that so many Christians have settled for such a shallow understanding of Christ. We don't understand who Christ is, what he accomplished, what his nature is, our justification, our righteousness, redemption. We don't understand these things, and thus we don't know Christ. We cannot settle for just a shallow understanding of him. And my fear is that in so many churches today, we spend so much time teaching shallow sermons that people aren't equipped to know who Christ is, so that we can also make disciples, so that we can also share the gospel of Christ. And full satisfaction in Jesus will result in growing in knowledge of Jesus. And as you grow in a knowledge of Jesus, that's going to result in more satisfaction in him. They go together. We have to take him seriously. The more we grow in knowledge of these things, the greater we can be satisfied in him. Listen to this from Colossians 2, one of my favorite passages right here that sums up pretty much everything that I've said this morning. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So if you don't know Christ, he's saying that if you don't mature in Christ, you're going to be tossed to and fro by the philosophy of men. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So you're circumcised of the heart and not the flesh. You can see that in Romans chapter 2. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. We grow up in the fullness and the understanding of Christ so that we can be so satisfied in him and we can worship him so deeply that he is greater glorified by us. That is one of the huge ways that we give glory to God, is growing in our knowledge of him. And if you want to grow in the knowledge of God, you grow in the knowledge of Christ, because Christ is the radiance of his glory and he is God. That is a huge way that we can give glory to God and understand his glory, his beauty, his sovereignty, all of these beautiful attributes of God. How can we glorify him if we don't understand his glory? You can't do it. Lastly, to glorify God, we must understand that God is glorified in our holiness. Romans 8, verse 7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those who are living in sin, living by the flesh, cannot please God. If you cannot please God, you cannot glorify God. We looked at this last week in 1 Corinthians 10. God was not well pleased with the Israelites because of their sin. That when we abstain from sin, we glorify God. Hebrews 12:10 says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. So here the writer of Hebrews is comparing a fatherly discipline of their children to godly discipline from God to his children. He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. So God disciplines his children for the purpose of his holiness. We are given the exact reason right here, so that we may share his holiness. So God's desire for us is to share his holiness, to be made righteous, and to live without sin. God is glorified in our holiness, and if you live in the flesh, you cannot please God. That is so abundantly clear. So, God is glorious. Christ is the radiance of his glory. All of creation cries out the glory of God. But the question this morning that I ask myself and you is, do we glorify him? Do we do simple things like eating breakfast for the glory of God? Do we eat and drink everything for the glory of God? Are we here for the glory of God? Is our salvation for the glory of God? Or is it for your own glory, for your attention from men? Do we glorify sin? Do we grow in the knowledge of Christ, or do we settle for an immaturity in Christ? We must do everything for the glory of God. Although he is glorious and beautiful and holy and sovereign, that doesn't mean that he is always glorified by his people. And our goal should be to grow in a knowledge of his glory so that we can glorify him because of his glory. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, as we've opened up another difficult text this morning, help us to just feel the conviction of the challenge that you breathe through Paul to remind us to not have idols, to not partake of the communion of Christ and still have these idols, Lord, but help us to flee from them so that we can glorify you, so that we can grow in our understanding of your beauty and your holiness and your sovereignty and your power. As we grow in a knowledge of your glory, that we can glorify you so that you can be well pleased. We know that all throughout Scripture, you do things for your glory. You save sinners for your glory. You freed Israel from Egypt for your glory. You do all things for your glory, Lord. So help us to understand that and help us to glorify you. In all that we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, help us to do all for the glory of you. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen.